You're listening to the Bethel Community Church Podcast. Our podcast normally showcases our weekly sermons here in Chicago at 7601 West Foster. Now, podcasts are great, but they do not replace the care and community you receive from the local church or from your local pastor. So we encourage you to come, join our community, or contact us to help you find a community in your area. We pray the Lord speaks to you as you listen. Enjoy.
Church, I come to this passage with a burdened heart. And the events of the last few weeks certainly add to it, but I'm not just talking about current events. I'm referring to the text in the topic that we're about to look at this morning. And you know, I actually thought about preaching today's passage when Pastor Leonard asked me to preach earlier in the first Sunday of the year, but actually decided against it. But given that this was a text that I preached this last week, and that it happened to be the same week that Pastor Leonard was sick, and that my mind has been on this passage all week, it seems to only make sense to preach this passage. And so I'm confident that this morning the Lord wants us to hear this text of Scripture. But I'm burdened this morning because I'm convinced that there are many people who call themselves Christians and are not converted. There are many people who know how to morally conform to the rules of Christianity but aren't truly converted, not truly changed. And what we're going to hear from Jesus himself this morning is that this inward change must take place for anyone to go to heaven. And this change only comes from God and not from our efforts. And though this inward change is from God, it is a prerequisite to being a Christian and for going to heaven. And I worry that there are many people who call themselves Christians and have never had this Holy Spirit wrought experience. And my prayer is that if that's true for anyone in this room or anyone listening to this, that God would pull the rug from underneath your religiosity and save you from it. Our text is going to show us that salvation is completely from God. It's all of grace. And for those of us who are Christians, it's a beautiful reminder that we can do nothing to save ourselves. What Jesus tells us this morning is the difference between heaven and hell. And it's this: the only way to heaven is by being born again. If you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. It's one of the most famous chapters of the Bible, though we're going to look at probably the lesser known half, first half of the chapter. And we're going to start in verse 1. John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Okay, so the story begins with this Pharisee, this religious leader, a ruler of the Jews, coming to Jesus at night. And at night, most likely because he's spiritually curious. And that's our first point for today, spiritual curiosity. Nicodemus has questions for Jesus. He wants to learn more, but he doesn't want other people to know that he wants to learn more. He's a religious teacher of the Jewish law. He was a ruling member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. And so he's embarrassed by his spiritual curiosity towards this strange up-and-coming rabbi. And you can tell, even from his approach to Jesus, that he's a little apprehensive. Right? He's not making any personal statements, but he's still keeping Jesus at arm's length, making formal we statements rather than me statements. See, it was outside the acceptable social norms for Pharisees to spiritually inquire from Jesus. Maybe you know what that's like. Maybe you remember what it was like when you first started becoming spiritually interested. Maybe you had no spiritual background. Like maybe your friends would have thought you were crazy for exploring faith. You weren't a religious person. Maybe you'd never really been to church before. Like you didn't know the rules. You didn't know what you were allowed to wear at a church or how to behave or how to respond to the right social cues. You just had questions. And by God's grace, God met you and he grabbed a hold of your heart and he brought good Christians around you to love you and teach you the Bible. Maybe that's even you this morning. Like it's been a while since you've been to church or even your first time and your curiosity has gotten so much a hold of you that you braved the snow this morning. You've been debating whether or not you should come. And if that's you, I'm so glad that you're here. I think God has you here on purpose to hear this today. And church, this is a reminder for us to be mindful that we make sure to welcome those new people in our church each week. Like go out of your way each week to greet and introduce yourself to someone that you don't know. You may, in fact, be the first person that they ever meet at a church. We want to be the kind of church where if people visit us, even if they have no spiritual interest, like that they can't say of Bethel that we weren't welcoming. Like we can't control if they don't believe in Jesus. We can't control if they have no spiritual interest. But we can control if people are warmly greeted and welcomed and seen. But maybe your spiritual curiosity began in a different way. Like maybe you're someone who grew up in church. You went to Sunday school or Christian clubs and you knew all the right answers. And sometime later, maybe as a teenager or even as an adult, you started having questions. Like, how do I know the Bible is really true? Is God even real? Why are hard things happening in my life if God is good and in control? You know, I think sometimes that's even harder. Like you've been at church for how long now? You've been a Christian for how long now? You have a reputation to keep up. Everyone already knows that you're a good Christian. If you ask these questions out loud, you'll out yourself. Have you ever felt that way? I think it is far better to ask a dumb question than to let it rot in your soul and let it eat your faith away. Sometimes the way forward is by actually asking your questions. God already knows your questions. You're not tricking him by trying to hide it. And church, this is a reminder again that we ought to be the kinds of Christians who happily receive questions, not act shocked or afraid, even when they come from those that we thought were spiritually mature. Well, what happens next in this passage is a little surprising. Nicodemus hasn't asked the question yet. But Jesus, either from being the all-knowing God or from spirit-led perception, knows the question in Nicodemus's heart before he even asks it. Jesus knows exactly what Nicodemus has come for and knows how to address it. Verse 3 says, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And that's our second point for this morning. You need to be born again. And if you're just reading the story, this response from Jesus is so unexpected. It comes out of nowhere. But Jesus, being who he is, knows the question Nicodemus is pursuing. He knows the desire of Nicodemus's heart. Nicodemus wants to see the kingdom of God. He wants to go to heaven. And Jesus says, unless you're born again, you cannot go. You have to be born again. There's no other way. And Nicodemus asks the logical question. He's confused. So in verse 4, he says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born? Jesus, what you're saying makes no sense. Born again, like you want me to climb back up into my mother's womb and be born a second time? It's not going to work. And Jesus responds, and notice that he starts the same way that he did last time. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So Jesus doubles down on what he just said. It's actually amazing. Nicodemus asks his question in verse 4, but the two verses where Jesus responds in verse 3 and verse 5 are almost identical. Jesus sandwiches Nicodemus' question by saying, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born again, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. The truly, truly that Jesus uses is his way of reinforcing that he teaches with authority. What he's saying is definitively and authoritatively true. He's drawing attention to what he's saying. And Jesus gets his point across by almost verbatim repeating what's necessary to enter the kingdom of God. You need the new birth. Now, the new birth is an old school kind of doctrine that kind of feels unpopular to talk about these days. Like, there was a day when most Christians knew that they needed to be born again. Like, this was a distinctive marker of Bible-believing Christians and churches. And yet, for whatever reason, it's fallen out of favor and being talked about and preached on anymore. Like, you mentioned being born again, even to a group of younger Christians, and what you get back is maybe a confused stare. Now, maybe it's because being called a born-again Christian has been used as a pejorative by some, almost as a statement of political or religious fanaticism in recent decades. But this is biblical language. If the Bible says something, we should want to talk like the Bible. But not only that, what Jesus talks about here is really high-stakes stuff. Jesus says you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. There's no way around it. Without it, you're not a Christian. So the question that I have for us this morning is, are you born again? Are you a Christian? Are you going to heaven? Jesus makes this as weighty of a matter as it can be. And this is why I'm so burdened preaching this text this morning. This is something that you cannot fake. You can't conform outward. You can conform outwardly to Christian social norms, but you can't fake the new birth. And what is extraordinary about this is that it's Nicodemus, the Pharisee. This is the one Jesus is having the conversation with. Jesus is cutting down any hope that anyone has that religious works can get you into heaven. Nicodemus is a teacher of the Bible, the same Old Testament that we have, mind you. Like, Nicodemus probably has at least the first 5 books of the Bible memorized. He is a religious role model. Jesus mocks the Pharisees in the Gospels for how zealously they sought to follow the Old Testament law, that they had to invent new and stricter laws to make sure that they weren't even close to breaking the original ones. And yet, Jesus tells this Jewish teacher, this religious role model, you can't go to heaven, Nicodemus, unless you're born again. No one here in this room or anyone else in the world goes to heaven because of who they are or what they do. It doesn't matter if you don't think you're a bad person. It doesn't matter how much you give to charity or serve the poor or even read your Bible. You need to be born again. You don't go to heaven because you were born into a Christian home. When you stand before God, you don't get to say, well, you know, my family was really devout. My parents were really good Christians. Or my kids went to church. No, when you stand on Judgment Day, you will stand alone and give an account for yourself. Which is why it is so important for Christians to have a theology of sin that tells us that our children are not born good. They're born sinners. Children born into Christian homes, my two boys included, are born under the wrath of God, slaves and in love with their sin, and are hell-bound unless they're born again. You cannot fake it. You can't conform enough. You can't go to church enough. You can't be polished enough. It's either true of you or not. And a church full of people who are not born again is a useless church. In fact, it's no church at all. The next question we ought to ask then is how? Like, how does someone get born again? And that's our third point this morning. The cause of the new birth. Jesus keeps going in verse 6. He says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. Nicodemus's problem is that he thinks Jesus is talking about physical birth. Jesus is clear here that the reality he's speaking about is a spiritual one. And the cause of it, the cause of the new birth, well, Jesus gives the analogy of wind. Jesus isn't giving a science lesson here. With modern technology, we can predict wind patterns most of the time. But if you walk outside with no phone and you're experiencing the weather in real time, you don't know where the wind's coming from and you don't know where it's going. And Jesus says, yeah, the new birth is like that. All right, easy enough. How does someone make the wind blow? Well, that's Jesus' point. You can't. Jesus says you can't go to heaven unless you're born again. And that's supposed to make us go, okay, let's do this. How do I get myself one of those? How do I become born again? And Jesus says, the Spirit has to do it. God has to do it. And it's like the wind. What this means is that being born again is not up to you and 100% on God. You and I cannot make ourselves born again. We cannot cause the new birth. We can't manufacture it in ourselves or in others. The only way for someone to be born again is for God to do it, just like the only way for the wind to blow is for God to do it. You are as helpless in the second birth as you were with being born the first time. That's why Jesus talks this way. He's trying to tell you, okay, you need this thing in order to go to heaven, but it's like being born. You didn't initiate being born the first time, and you don't initiate your new birth, being made alive. I'm going to read some scriptures for us. You don't have to take my word for it. Ephesians 2 starting verse 1 says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, Jesus, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. You were dead in your sin. Sometimes an analogy is used for salvation. Like we're all drowning in our sin, and salvation is God throwing a life preserver for us to grab it. But it's our choice to grab it. We're drowning. God throws a life preserver to try to save us, and we have to grab it. It's a nice analogy, but the Bible doesn't teach that. You're dead. You're not drowning, you're dead. You drowned. What's the point in throwing a life preserver to a dead person? What are they going to do with it? They can't do anything with it. In the passage that we just read, we are by nature children of wrath. And all of the saving verbs, God is the actors and we are the receivers. We don't do any of the saving. We are completely on the receiving end. Even verse 8, when it says that it is by grace you've been saved through faith. So yes, we do need faith. You need to have faith. You need to. It's not optional. And he says, and this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. All of salvation, including faith and your capacity for faith and your inclination for faith, is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. The new birth is bringing someone who was dead back to spiritual life. It is God, if we're going back to that analogy, resuscitating a dead body from the bottom of the ocean, not throwing a life preserver to a dead person. This is why Scripture refers sometimes to the new birth as regeneration. Like in Titus 3:5, it says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration refers to the bringing or restoration of life. And it's because of texts like these, and there are so many more, it's because of texts like these and historic Protestant theology, which we're downstream from that, it's believed that regeneration precedes faith. Like regeneration, being born again, logically comes before faith. Though, experientially, it seems that it may happen at the same time. But if this is true, that we're dead and completely helpless to save ourselves, what about my free will? What about my freedom? This doesn't really seem fair. That's a normal response. I have it with students all the time. Most of us don't initially like the idea that God is completely in control of salvation, including the beginning. Maybe let me reframe it this way. Instead of just thinking about our human freedom, let me ask this question. Is God free? Is God free to do what he wants? The biblical answer is yes. God is free to do what he wants. He sits in the heavens and does as he pleases, as the psalm says. He works all things according to the counsel of his own will in Ephesians 1. And we, sinful man, are slaves to sin, dead in our trespasses. Slaves to sin, those who are dead in our sin, which is, that's all of us. We are not free. We are not free to save ourselves. Especially not in comparison to the all-powerful, all-knowing, omnipresent, and good God. When we think about the freedom of God in the new birth, I think we forget that last one. God is good. He's good. We can trust him. He loves us. That's what John 3 is famous for. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. The God who brings about the new birth, who causes people to be born again, is a good and trustworthy God. Like, we can trust him. But this is a reminder that in order to be born again, to be a Christian, to go to heaven, It is a miracle. Because you hear this and you think, well, this, no one can do it. What's the point? And the point is, God's good and he does it all the time. No one can make this happen. Just like you can't make the wind blow. You can't make yourself a Christian. I worry that there are a lot of so-called Christians today who know nothing about being born again and are on their way to hell. So God help us. Maybe you're hearing all this and you're like, well, pastor, preacher, if you believe this, then why are you preaching? Like, isn't it just up to God to save people? Well, James 1:18 says, of his own will, God, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God makes us alive with the word of truth. Or 1 Peter 1:23-25 says, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. What causes the new birth is, yes, the Holy Spirit. But not the Holy Spirit randomly tapping people on the shoulder, okay, you're a Christian now. No, he causes the new birth by the word of God. By the word of truth, by the abiding and living word of God. God, just like in Genesis 1, was free to create by his word. He is just as free to make new creations out of us by his written word now. That's why we preach. That's why we evangelize. That's why we share God's word with a dead and dying world, because it's the only hope. Because God's word is more powerful than sin. Because God intends to bring new life out from the dead. He intends to bring life to a dead world by the power of his word. God's word is more powerful than sin and Satan and the deadness that we see all around us. And so I preach this morning, not timidly and doubtfully, but with full-throated confidence that God brings new life through his word. And if you hear his word this morning, if you hear his voice, and you feel the Spirit awakening you, opening up the eyes of your heart, drawing you to Jesus, respond in faith. Let him take you. Church, this is good news. The new birth being like wind, going wherever it wants and not knowing where it goes or where it comes from, that's good news. That means that you and I can do nothing to accomplish our salvation. It's not up to us. It's not up to us to save ourselves, to forgive our sins, to make ourselves better. Like whatever is happening in your life, whatever you feel like you need to fix, the answer to your biggest problems is not turning over a new leaf, it's a new birth. It's a reminder that we are completely and utterly dependent on God. And praise the Lord that he has performed the miracle on so many people in this room. And I believe God intends to do it for so many more in our city. So share the word in confidence. This leads us to our last point this morning. The lifting up of the Son of Man. The lifting up of the Son of Man. Verse 9, Nicodemus still clearly does not understand. He asks, how can these things be? I don't get it, Jesus. And Jesus responds, are you the teacher of Israel that you do not yet understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to and what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now we're going to pause there for one moment. Jesus reprimands Nicodemus as a teacher of the Old Testament for not recognizing that what Jesus has been talking about is taught in the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27, we actually looked at this morning, says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is the new birth foretold in the Old Testament. You can even tell that Jesus is quoting this passage in verse 5 when he talks about the new birth as being born of the water and the Spirit. And Jesus is probably also referring to Ezekiel 37, which is a famous scene of God telling Ezekiel to preach to a valley of dry bones. God brings Ezekiel to a desert and in front of a pile of bones. And he asked Ezekiel, can these bones live? And I've always loved Ezekiel's response. He says, God, you know. You know if they can live. And he tells Ezekiel to preach to them a first time. And when he does, they get skin and flesh, but there's no life in them. Or the text says there's no breath in them yet. There's no breath. So they're not bones anymore, but their bodies, they look less dead, so to speak, but they're not alive. And so God tells, okay, preach to them again. And breath, life, spirit comes into those dead bodies. Now, I've heard this used by multiple pastors now. I don't know who it originates with, but I've heard Kent Hughes, the old pastor from College Church in Wheaton, is said to have brought, to bring groups of young pastors that he would train up, and he would bring them to a cemetery. And as they would stand in front of these gravestones in a cemetery, he would tell them to preach. And the point that he was making is, he goes, this is what it's like every time you preach on Sunday. It's a valley of dry bones, and unless God breathes on them, they stay dead. Unless God performs a miracle, they stay dead. And Jesus, talking about the wind, or another way wind could be translated is breath. So when Jesus talks about the wind, it's a clear sign that Jesus is referring to the new birth as the miraculous dead bones coming alive in Ezekiel 37. Jesus continues to rebuke Nicodemus for not seeing and believing the Old Testament promises pointing to everything that Jesus has been saying. But in this brief portion, Jesus is making the argument to Nicodemus that he's the Messiah. That he's the one that all the Jewish people, including Nicodemus, has been waiting for. Jesus is the way to heaven. And he makes the claim here that he has access to heavenly knowledge because he's from heaven. Jesus is claiming that he is God. And then verse 13 says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And we don't have time to unpack it all right now, but Jesus calling himself the Son of Man here is directly tying himself to a messianic title in Daniel chapter 7. We're going to keep going in verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Again, Jesus alludes to the Old Testament, which we should be encouraged to know our Old Testaments better, because Jesus' rebukes against Nicodemus could probably apply to all of us. But he alludes to a story from Numbers 21. And I'd encourage you to read it sometime, but the summary version is that God sends snakes as a judgment and punishment against Israel for their sin. God tells Moses then to make a bronze serpent and then lift it up on a pole so everyone can see it. And anyone who's bitten and dying from the snakes can look to the serpent lifted up on the pole and they would be healed. Jesus makes the connection that just like anyone who looked at the bronze serpent and was healed, given life, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. See, when the Romans would kill criminals by crucifying them, it was supposed to be a public form of humiliation. It wasn't some hush-hush execution behind closed doors. They wanted to humiliate you as the last thing they did to you, and they wanted it to be on display and wanted it to be public and visible. Which is why when they crucified Jesus, they took him to Golgotha, an elevated and very visible location just outside Jerusalem. But in killing Jesus, by publicly humiliating him on a cross, they were unknowingly putting salvation on display. See, humanity has a problem far worse than being bitten by poisonous snakes. It's the problem of sin. Sin entered first into the world when humanity was tempted by the original serpent, Satan. They disobeyed God. They went against him. They willingly chose death. And so when God tells Moses to make a bronze serpent as the thing that would bring about healing and salvation, it's a bit ironic. A snake? Like, isn't that what caused sin in the first place? Well, the snake was, when it was being lifted up, was a symbol of God's curse, of God's judgment. So when the snake is lifted up on a pole as the source of healing, it does, in an ironic and strange way, points to the future day when Jesus himself would be lifted up on a different kind of pole, on a cross. Not as a snake who represents the curse, but by taking on the curse itself. It says that God made Jesus sin, who knew no sin. He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf. Jesus becomes sin at the cross. He takes it on. Jesus deals with all of your sin at the cross for all of those who would believe, even your sins. Whatever they are, whatever you struggle with, if you're a drunkard or an angry person or a thief or an adulterer or you're selfish, whatever it is, even the sins of Nicodemus, the sins of hardness of heart, and unbelief. And we know this because this isn't the last time we see Nicodemus. See, when Jesus is crucified and is being prepared to be buried in John 19, we see Nicodemus again. John 19:39 says, Nicodemus also, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, which is what we're reading about here, came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. See, Nicodemus, the religious coward who came to Jesus by night so he wouldn't be seen by others, now publicly risks his reputation by bringing a contribution to Jesus' burial that was worth several years of wages. In other words, Nicodemus goes from being a spiritual skeptic to seeing Jesus as being worthy of the burial of a king. In fact, while Jesus is being crucified, Nicodemus might have even remembered these words Jesus spoke to him. In fact, the only way to understand what happens to Nicodemus at the end of John is by understanding what Jesus has been talking about the whole time. You must be born again. Nicodemus saw the kingdom of God. Nicodemus has now entered the kingdom of God. And today, if you hear his voice, if you sense the Spirit is moving in you, don't harden your heart. Respond in faith. Jesus came to deal with our sin. Jesus coming is the only reason we can have the new birth. And the only way into heaven is by being born again.